Can you hear me? Well, I know this is a little unorthodox, it's a little unconventional, but we have it's going to be a discussional format. This isn't unique. It's an idea that we came up with because we saw Max Dawson and Benjamin Lee out of the Dallin Road congregation a few times do it this way. And we thought the idea or the principle that we're going to bring to you tonight would be a great way, a great topic in order to get across to you what we think. And I think many times in the home, this is the way that we have our discussions and we bounce these things off. Anyways, I wasn't nervous until I pulled up in the driveway and we have family from Jacksonville. I see we have our family from Trillicoochee. We have people from Tampa. Now I'm nervous. But anyways, by saying that, I do want to express my gratitude, our sincere thanks, I think, from our biological family, especially with Max here, for those that have known Max through the years and have seen the growth that he's made, especially in the past year. And Max was, just to do a quick summarization, was on the way to a possible Division I football scholarship. He had an injury. And from that, good things happen. And you know, a lot of times you see the heartache and the things that happen, but we can truly say that he's a different person. And I say that because of our family. Of our family here and what y'all have given and the encouragement and the love that y'all have shown. And I can't say enough thanks, you know, for that. Also, by saying that, we also have those, the family that we've grown with from Trillicoochee. And I can't say enough, especially with Donald isn't here, but we have Lisa. They hired Max a year ago. And it goes to show you the people that Max has been surrounded with in the past year, compared with the past 4 years with the athletes that he's been surrounded with, is that the change that Dee and I have seen and that we've grown to appreciate, not only us, the biological, but also our spiritual family, that's even that much more. Another, I have to even extend that gratitude to Ryan and Brenda with and Logan and Ashley for befriending Max during a very difficult time. During that time frame, Max had to separate from his friends, the ones that meant everything to him, but were not leading him down that proper path. So y'all really adopted him and brought him in, and many thanks to that, because hopefully in the years to come, you know, the service to the Lord will be extended, and ever thanks, you know, to y'all for that. Also, by saying that, having those, especially the support that we get from Trillicoochee, that's those that y'all really sit up here may not see, but during all of our gospel meetings, our vacation Bible school, they've been so supportive with that. And I want to express, if y'all have the opportunity, anytime that they have functions going on, any kind of gospel meeting, please, please take the opportunity, because I don't know of too many congregations, sister congregations, that have that connection that we have with Trillicoochee and Trillicoochee with us. So I say that, and you know, of course, our time, and I'm going to warn y'all tonight, we're probably going to go a little bit over. I'll say that not to scare you off, but if you want to leave now, this is the time that. Anyways, I thank y'all, and we really appreciate y'all being here. And it's an encouragement, the topic that we have tonight. I'm going to be unorthodox in a lot of the presentation. Of course, this format's a little different, but I think that hopefully we'll be encouraged and we'll be exhorted by this. For those that came to see Kent, you're going to have to go up to close to High Springs in the North Florida Bible Camp. That's where he is. So anyways, you're going to have to bear with us tonight, and we appreciate you being here. With that being said, we have a topic tonight, and I'm going to quickly go through the summarization of it through a PowerPoint, and no, you're not going to get Kent's PowerPoints. So guess what? You're going to have to bear with my pretty generic ones. Anyways, the topic tonight is situational ethics. Now, this is not a term that we normally use on an everyday basis, but it's a concept and a principle that we do use on an everyday basis. And we're going to talk about that. And, well, we do have Blake here. We do have an attorney. I wasn't sure with because we're going to use some lawyer terms. But anyways, situational ethics and the way that we're using them tonight, or the way that we utilize it, are loopholes. And we're going to see, and the one thing, that the last slide you're going to see, is of course, any time that you come in here, any time that we gather, of course we know that this is the closest that we're going to get to heaven on earth, is right now when we're assembled together. We're to be engaged. We understand that as we come in here. We're to be engaged. But tonight I really want you to reflect, as we always do, but I really want, we need to be honest with ourselves, and we need to see what we need to do in our lives to make that difference, to be that soldier, to be, as we had in the Vacation Bible School, to be properly equipped and properly armed. Situational ethics, loopholes. Moral principles can be cast aside in certain situations, and love is best served. And I have to go ahead and give credit with this to Chris Emerson. He's at the Lindale Congregation, to Benjamin Lee, to Max Dawson, to the La Vista Congregation out in Nebraska. They have a lot of great information on here. And I say that because Chris will be here in September, and I don't want somehow to... Chris is a great one. Chris did a great... If you get a chance to see Chris... And by the way, he'll be here in September, and what a dynamite gospel preacher. And we're blessed with Ken, of course. Anyways, that is, the moral principles can be cast aside in certain situations if love is best served. And what we're going to try to do is, within this situational ethics concept, Max and I have come up with three parts of that we think are best served the idea of what the principles come to. What is life? I just threw that in there because you know what life is? You know, that's a big question, isn't it? Don't you think everybody asks, what is the purpose of life? What is life? It's the opportunity to serve the Lord. That's what it is. We came into creation. We have that opportunity to serve the Lord. And what a great thing, isn't it? What a great, how fortunate we are. And we take that for granted each and every day. As Christians, we understand the inspired, infallible Word of God. We understand the book, the Bible, is we have the mind of God contained within it. We understand when it comes to moral and principles, to scriptural ideas and understandings, that there's a black and white. There's a right and wrong. There's sin, and there's righteousness. We understand that. God's word resolves all moral issues, and we're going to get into some pretty meaty stuff, I think, tonight. Situational ethics, those that hold firm to that, and look, folks, I'm not talking about those. One thing that I think we have to understand, we're not talking about those in the world. We're talking about those of us in the Lord's church that consider themselves to be Christians that affirm to this belief. I know I'm breaking the rules. I'm turning my back and doing the PowerPoint. And we're going to call that those that call us legalistic Christians, oversimplistic, and are not reasonable. You know, there's just certain things. There's certain things that we have to use our own thoughts. That God doesn't have the answer in detail to all that. That's what they're suggesting. Those that are suggesting that God's word doesn't prevail in all aspects. And we're going to find out through our study tonight that we can turn to the word of God for everything. Sometimes a small transgression can be made for the greater good. It sounds like not a principle that we use. But I think when we're honest with ourselves and we see, we're going to see ourselves possibly doing and saying things that fall into this situation ethics ideology. God is more interested in showing mercy than for you to keep every single commandment. It's scary. It's scary what's happening. Denominationalism and the thought of that that's creeping into the Lord's church today. And we're going to see a contrast when we look in the churches, especially in Revelation chapter 3. We're going to compare and contrast the church of Philadelphia with the church of Sardis. Here we go. I don't know why sometimes. Love is the ultimate law. This is their idea. Sometimes We may have to ignore or disobey a moral principle or instruction of God for the greater good of love. And I know many of us right now are going, really? Oh, no, nobody thinks that. Well, I want you, when we go through this, you're going to start saying, well, maybe I even kind of want to bend that way. Or I know other people that I consider Christians. And let me tell you something. And especially, there are gospel preachers out there that have fallen to the wayside with this. So don't, you know, this is something that is alarming in the church today. Examples. God says do not lie, but in certain situations, a white lie is acceptable. I think many of us kind of say that. We can be honest and sometimes be tactful in that honesty and to avoid that. God says do not steal, but in certain situations it is acceptable. Whatever way, shape, or form, if you want to talk about taxes or whatever the case may be. And God says, do not commit adultery, but in certain situations, it is understandable. We use that one because that is a heated topic. That is something that is rampant in the church today. It's very, God is detailed in that subject. It's something that is not an idea that well, that's depending on your rationale or your understanding of the scripture. Scriptures are clearly on that, and we'll talk about that as we continue to go. The three components that we're going to discuss is grace and mercy, love and anger. And we're going to see how they're combined. I keep doing that. I want that laser pointer. Anyways, we're going to see that as we see it in the news today, we see the world saying, if you're not tolerant, you're hating. We see that concept coming in. The same thing is happening in the Lord's church today. Those that are saying, well, you know what, if you're holding firm and you're legalistic and you're just, you know, overbearing with the Word of God, God doesn't really want that. Then you're not loving. You are showing, expressing anger to that. And we're going to see the scriptures that are plainly revealed with this issue. Grace. And I don't want to go into because our time frame here. Now, this is, and I want to go to Romans 3, 21 and 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness at God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. And we're going to see with the scriptures, everybody knows pretty much, we see it at football games, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his grace, because the understanding, we've got to understand, what is grace? Grace, we know, is an unmerited favor, is love, is God's love towards man. But it's a gift, is something that we receive that we don't deserve. Mercy is something that we do not receive that we deserve. So we're going to see how this works together. God's grace to man was Jesus. I think sometimes the idea that we have is that ultimately in the end, God is going to pardon everyone. And I think sometimes we live on that idea. That we think, well, God can do what, well, God cannot lie. God is not going to go back on his word. And we have to understand that the dilemma that the church and that we're in today, understanding that those, especially, and we're going to use some examples and analogies with that as we go through. Anyways, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. We see that God's grace, his Son, for us, that we have a part in the redemption process. Mercy is just, and we're not going to go through, but we have Hebrews 2, Job 34:10, but justice requires sin to be punished. That's why I said mercy is just. God is just. There is a requirement for for sin to be punished. And we see, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. And also in Job, God will not pervert justice, solution, which is a way for sin to be removed. For God so loved the world, and here we go, that he gave his only son, which is his grace, that whoever believes in him should not perish, which is his mercy with that, but have eternal life. And I don't know if we've ever really broke that down and looked at it in that way, but I just, you know, I started looking at that, and I'm like, well, love, here it is, love is not tolerance. In the way that we're looking at, love is being loyal and obedient to God's word, which in turn will reflect in our actions and our attitudes. We're going to talk about that. That's kind of in the court of law, and I don't want to jump too far ahead, is that we're going to find that many times with this concept that people use that as basically an insanity plea with not being knowledgeable. That, well, I say this because I love. And we're going to see that it's important that we become knowledgeable, that we become scholars and understand what God has required from us. Love, of course, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I love him. And manifest, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And we can go on and on with this. Anger, you know, that's the thing. You know, I don't think how much we realize that God shows and talks about his wrath and his anger upon man. But because of your heart and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And I love that. There's a righteous judgment. Anyways, these are just a few of the scriptures that we can run into. John 12:48 is the word in that day that's going to judge us. And anyways, before we go on sitting deliberately, where is our heart? And this is it that I talked to y'all about, is that be engaged. I want you to really think about this because this is something that we have to be vigilant, that we have to be on guard today, is to be honest, am I making an excuse? And let me give you an example. Am I making an excuse or do I have a legitimate reason? I can't come to service because I'm sick, when in reality I would still go fishing, hunting, golf into the malls, movies, or visit a friend. You know, I think that's just a very minute way or a very, very trivial thought that we have, but I think many times we've done that. I think we've done that. I know I've done that through the years. You make an excuse, and well, you know, I don't want to get somebody else sick in there or something like that. And of course, we know within reason if you're truly sick, that's not what I'm talking about. Talking about those that are trying to make excuses, but they could do other things. That's the danger, and that's where the love of our family, that's where those that are in here, when they're concerned about you, and they're concerned about me, and we go to each other, and we are our brother's keeper. Exodus 12. You know what? That is, we're going to transition right now into our topic on exactly, that was the introduction, but anyways, pretty scary, isn't it? Anyways, Max, go ahead.
Well, you all were probably wondering if I was just going to sit up here, if I was going to talk or anything. So I just want to give a quick recap, kind of in, because I know he kind of can get going quick, and I know he kind of uses a lot of big words sometimes, so I'm going to give kind of a quick recap of what we have going on. Situation ethics as basically in the layman terms of what he's saying it, because as I started reviewing into this subject, situation ethics is basically this gray area that's in the Bible. And I know let's rephrase that. It isn't in the Bible. It's this gray area that we create for ourselves. And I know that we kind of think, no, this is a far-fetched idea. And as I first kind of heard this subject, I was kind of along the same lines. But as you start to look more into this, you start seeing that how prevalent it is among us in our societies. Not only in society, but I actually have a friend that goes to FC. This is actually a problem that is happening in the church. It's this subject that is not necessarily black. It's not necessarily white. We don't know what it is, so we think. Now I think, well, I know that there is no gray area. Sometimes there might be something that isn't so straightforward that we might have to look into a little bit and study on a little more, but there's no gray area. And that's what I want us to all capture. And hopefully with the ideas that we present tonight, well, a main idea that you'll kind of understand what this situation or this situation ethics really is.
And I think what he's saying is, of course, these are debates and topics that are occurring at FC. Of course, that doesn't, but even in the Lord's church around the nation, that this has seeped in. And I think the problem is, it's not that it's just seeped in, it's just that we're not on guard, or we're not prepared. For those who rationalize that sometimes ethics are dependent upon the situation, some of the church have gone to, and I need y'all to turn to Matthew chapter 12, to defend those who are, and I'm going to say, in an unscriptural marriage, because this is where the topic has hit close to home. This is where you'll find those such as Chris Emerson and others that are debating that go to this to defend it.
And okay, I'm going to interject there because I want to. I actually want to up the ante a little bit. I want to, because I know that probably adultery or an unscriptural marriage is the most prevalent case of this situation ethics. But I want to really tug right now on our emotional heartstrings and something that we can all relate to and something that a lot of people don't want to go to. But this is a real idea. I want to talk about, and I want to put all of you, and including myself, in this situation. I want to talk about a young woman. May it be your wife, your daughter, your mother, just somebody who is there and close to you. And this is a woman that is in the church. She is making all the right decisions in life. She is on the right track. She is financially stable. She is doing everything right. Now, here's the situation. This woman is raped. Some monster, and let's call it what it is, a monster, comes along and does this to her. Now, it gets even worse. She finds out that she has become impregnated by this heinous crime. She is pregnant by this person, and she is carrying the baby. Now, I want us to understand, I can't even begin to put myself in this situation, because this is going to be something, I know, as we all sit here and we listen to, this is something that is just so grotesque and it would make you so angry. I would love to sit here and think of what I would do or what I should do, but this is something that is real. So we have this situation. Now, what do we do with it?
Well, you know, we're not real. We intentionally didn't do this. We're kind of spontaneous, and this isn't extremely rehearsed because we didn't want it to be rehearsed like or anything like that. And talking about that, going from the unscriptural, the marriage, divorce, and remarriage issue to the issue of that, I just read within the past week and a half or 2 weeks in the news. This same situation, there was a 28-year-old nurse down in South Florida that had left the hospital, was walking to her car, was raped and impregnated. So this is real stuff that happens. I know it's something, you know, concepts and ideas and thoughts that we like to avoid because it can be what we think, here it goes, is sticky, or it depends upon the situation. The ethics and the moral dilemmas are dependent upon the situation. We're not even getting into the lack of justice that has occurred. We understand that.
Oh, yes. I mean, you know, on an emotional level, you would hope, and let's face it, we're all humans, you hope the absolute worst for that man who did this crime, the absolute worst in this life and the next. And that's just the reality of what we're dealing with in this circumstance. I want us to really grasp this emotion because this is a real thought.
Okay, what I'm going to do is, this is kind of a format in which I'm going to be on the offense. I'm going to use the offensive nature of Matthew 12, what those who hurled or affirm to situation ethics. I'm going to, and you're going to see within this, that the offense that I take with this will end up being a defense on his part, which then in turn becomes an indictment on my part. And we're going to see this, but what I want you to do is out of Matthew chapter 12, verse 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 right there. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here, and if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now what I want to do is, I'm going to go back right now, and whether you're going to go with Max's idea of that individual, what are we to do? The whole, I think, principle, the thought that he was bringing to us is this impregnated person, are you going to terminate? This unscriptural marriage, are you going to continue in it? Whatever the case may be. I'm going to affirm to the first part, verses 1 through 8, I'm going to take the defense, the side of the situation, situational ethics. Those who say that it's the situation, God doesn't explain or detail what I'm to do in this situation, you've got to use your best judgment. Verses 1 and 2. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." They're saying the Pharisees pointed out. They're sinning. Jesus, you know that you and your disciples right now are doing that which is not lawful. The law taught that you cannot pick grain on the Sabbath. They did it for a good reason. They were hungry. They committed a wrong for the right reason. Verses 3 and 4. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests?" Here we go. Jesus said that David did it, and he is greater than David, so he can do it also. He knew that David was upheld, was set on a high precedence with the Jews. Jesus said, David did it. If David can do it, why can't I do it? I'm greater than David. So if David can make that sin, that sinful act, I can also. Verse 5. "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Jesus said the priests do it also, but God understands this transgression if done for the right reason." Verse 6. I tell you something greater than the temple is here. He's saying if they can break the law for a good reason, then I certainly can. And let's go on to verse 7. "And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the guiltless." Okay, here it is, verse 7. More important than the sacrifice of being legalistic, some of the church interpret every single thing God says, every single thing that God says to do it every single time. And it says also, and he says, "is the greater law of mercy and compassion." In this case, nourishment, in other words, or also happiness with a new spouse. That I can, under certain circumstances, I can transgress the law, either going in there and eating that showbread, or, you know what, I can't live under the life of not being married, because I made a mistake at a young age. You can't expect that from me. God is more interested in showing mercy instead of keeping every single law, accusing Jesus of violating the Sabbath and stealing. Verse 8. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, and I say, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, justifying the violating of the law for the sake of mercy. So that's the defense of that, is that, Jesus is saying that if they can do it, I am greater than what you are being a hypocrite talking about David.
Okay, now as we can see, taken out of context, which I want to point out, we can see where that would be a defense. We can see where that would, people would misunderstand that. But what I want to do is one more time, I want to go back through this, but I want to read it in the context in which we need to read it, because what we have to do here is verses 1 and 2, I want us all to see something. Whenever we read verses 1 and 2, I want us to notice that the disciples and Jesus, because, I mean, if the disciples would have broke the law here, I would have had to have assumed that Jesus would have broke the law, and unfortunately, my Savior didn't break the law. But we would have had to assume that they broke the law. But I want us to look at 1 and 2 again, and I want us to see how all of a sudden verses 3 through 8 in this turn from a defense, because it sounds like Jesus is defending himself, to an indictment of the Pharisees. So let's look at verse 1 and 2 real quick. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, they were accusing him of this. I want us, please all turn over, if you can, to Exodus 20, verses 9 and 10.
I've got it up there.
Okay, good.
It's up here.
Because I think in order for us to understand this context, we have to understand the law of the Sabbath, which apparently in this passage the Pharisees did not understand. Because in the law of the Sabbath, 6 days you shall labor. This is Exodus 20, 9 and 10. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. So what kind of work are we talking about here? Well, I mean, are we going to argue the fact that literally taking grain and moving it to your mouth and chewing it is work?
It's not laborious. It's not talking about expending energy.
Clearly,
it's talking about laborious work.
So clearly, we can't accuse the disciples of doing that, because they were not doing any laborious work. They were simply feeding themselves upon the Sabbath. Or maybe your hang up is this. Maybe it's this. Maybe they were walking through the grain fields and it wasn't their grain. So they were taking someone else's grain. Well, in order to understand that, once again, see, when you take things in context, turn over to Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25. Yeah, it's up here. When you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your grain, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. The disciples did none of these things. They simply were walking through doing what is lawful, doing what they are allowed to do, simply walking through, picking the heads.
Okay, but I have a question for you there. We see in verse 2, it says, but when the Pharisees saw it, they recognized what he did was wrong. In verse 2, the Pharisees saw it, and they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing that which is unlawful."
Well, the Pharisees didn't understand the law themselves.
Or they were false. You can't use them as credible witnesses. They were continuously falsifying.
And I guess we can say that. How many times did the Pharisees falsely accuse Jesus? Better question, how many times did the Pharisees rightfully accuse Jesus? Never. So, I mean, clearly here you can see their flaws. So now that we've established that no law was being broken, there was no, the disciples and Jesus were innocent. So now I want us to look at verses 3 through 8, because the whole language, the whole tone changes now. Let's look at verse 3. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him?" Verse 4, "How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who are with him, but only for the priest." Now, I don't know, I'm sure all of us in here are familiar with text. You know what I hate about texting? Texting, you cannot tell tone. I don't know if you've ever noticed, you can get into, because you're sitting there texting something with so much excitement, so much
emotion, and yet the person's receiving it as just words. Unless you put some type of grammatically correct punctuation in there, they don't understand. They're going to read it as it is. So I want us to read it here, because notice what Jesus says here. Notice that Jesus says, let's reread verse 4. How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of presence. Watch this. Which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who are with him, but only for the priest. He recognizes here.
He's saying, you hypocrites.
This is clearly a recognition. He's recognizing what David did was wrong. He's not justifying, or he's not trying to sit there and compare himself to David. He's calling them hypocritical because they held David up on a... See, you got to understand, the Pharisees, David was their guy. This was their dude. So they held him up on a pedestal. So Jesus is simply saying, look at how hypocritical you're being. David did it, and you, I haven't heard a word about him. And so that's the first question. He goes on to verse 5. Or have you not read in the law on how on the Sabbath, the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? This is the second question he asked, because here's the thing. The Pharisees did know the law, and what would the law have been for the priest on the Sabbath? The priests were allowed to eat on the... They were allowed to partake in eating. So if there would have been a bell there and Jesus would have asked his question, hey, what about the priest? Well, the Pharisees would have been like, well, the law says the priests are allowed to do it. Jesus would have went and rang a bell. Ding, ding, ding.
The law made provisions for ding, the priest ding, ding. With this.
We're greater than the priest. We are. So let's go on, because now do you see here how the whole tone, how the whole context of this passage changes when you understand that they didn't break a law, and when you understand tone in which Jesus is asking
these questions. their argument falls apart.
Yes.
From verse 2, when you understand that there was no sin, there was no law broken.
So, verse 6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. Now, here's our problem. Here's our situation that we're in. I think in a lot of your Bibles, there should be a footnote beside this verse. It's referring, actually, this verse here is actually referring back to an Old Testament quote that Jesus is pointing out here. It's actually referring back, I believe there's another one, but I want to use Hosea 6. Hosea 6, 1 through 6. Dad, do you have that up on there?
I don't have that one.
You don't have that one?
The pew Bibles.
In your pew Bibles, I believe it's page 665.
Which pew Bible?
This is the...
Yeah, because we have a few different ones.
Okay. Hosea 6, verses 1 through 6. And I want to read through this real quick, and then we'll see here what Jesus is actually talking about with it. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third, that he may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the word of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. And now watch this in verse 6. Here it is. For I'm using the New American Standard Version. I prefer this. For I delight in loyalty, what he's referring to here, rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So we go back to Matthew 12 now, where he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What is he preluding to here? I desire loyalty. We can use it as loyalty. And once again, going back to what he was mentioning earlier about this idea of love, what is love in God? Love in God is keeping his commandments, is showing loyalty in God.
So, real quick, Max, if I can.
Yeah,
going to the to I with loyalty to sacrifice, I think the idea is there too, is that anyone could sacrifice.
Yes.
You could throw the animal on the altar and it looked good. But it's the process, not necessarily the outcome. But what were these? God was saying, I prefer the obedience and the loyalty because that's going to generate a righteous sacrifice. Yes. Not just those. I mean, we can all come in this building right now, and it looks good. But what kind of life are we leading each and every day? It's easy to come in here and be a hypocrite. And this is what God is saying. But it's the fruits that we live our life each and every day of what God is talking about here.
And so let's just finish up. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And I think we can all conclude with that. But what were they trying to do here? They were trying to catch him in this gray area as if saying, you know, and what people get confused is the fact that they think that Jesus is trying to justify going on and presenting this new law, and he's breaking a couple of the old. But as we see here, he never broke any laws. He simply never sinned. He never did any of this. So whenever we look at it like that, now I want us to understand what I desire, mercy and not sacrifice. See, many people think that God is desiring to give them mercy. No. What is he actually saying here? He's saying you should show your fellow man mercy. You should show me mercy. God doesn't, you know, he's not desiring as in he's not sitting there like, oh, well, yep, go ahead, keep on sinning. I'm just going to keep on showing you mercy here.
Okay, you know what that reminds me of, and I have to interject here too. It's the same thing we see in Romans chapter 5, chapter 5 into chapter 6, whenever they said, shall we continue to sin that God's grace may abound? What did Paul say? It said, God forbid. And I love the wording there. It has an exclamation. God forbid. We're dead to sin. We're not to do something just to show God's greater and mightier power to override our sins. And this was the thought process and the same thing that we see with here.
So, that's fine. Because, I mean, as we move on, because I think we're ready to move on to the next part. But just wanted us to truly grasp this fact that during this is what the Pharisees present. This is what people present as situation ethics here. This is a gray area. They didn't know, you know, Jesus was defending himself. That was the problem. And as we can see, it wasn't a defense at all. Because you don't have to defend yourself when you're truly innocent.
And we're talking about Matthew 12, but in Matthew chapter 15, it goes on to say too, and you can read there, Matthew chapter 15, 1 through 6. There's another, you want to turn it there, please?
Matthew chapter 15.
Yes, Matthew 15, 1 through 6. And you want to go ahead and read that, please?
No, sure. If I can get there. Okay. Matthew 15, 1 through 6. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said to them, why do you all transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth the father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift by whatsoever thou mightst provideth by me, and honor not father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition.
This is what was happening there. They had a requirement. You're to honor. You're to take care of your mother and father, but also with God. So you know what they were doing? They were neglecting their parents and saying, I'm sorry, mom and dad, but I got to give this to God. And God's like, and we see Jesus speaking here going, no, by taking care of your parents, doing that which is what is commanded, you're taking care of me also. This is where they were just, they were so twisted in their thought process. And we see here where we're trying to go with this is the fact that we complicate things. We complicate things because we want certain things to be our way instead of what God's way is. Okay. Going from that, we're really starting to run out of time. We've got some, you know, questions, and especially with why do you think, and you know, Max, I can ask you this as well as everybody else out there, and this is kind of a interjection. Why do you think situational ethics occurs?
Well, I mean, it would be a lack of knowledge and understanding.
Selfishness.
A selfishness, a sense to justify your own beliefs versus what God, a sense of making yourself into God. Rather than letting God.
Right, say. Exactly. You're trying to, and Kent has hit on this many times, we're trying to have God conform and be transformed to us. opposed to us being transformed. If you could go to 2 Timothy 3, verse 7.
2 Timothy 3, 7. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Drop down to verses 12 through 15. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And from a child thou hast been known of the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, but which is in Jesus Christ.
And there we go again, as we talked about. We're looking at in Titus 2, verse 11 through 15, if you can get that, please. The world is waiting for God's grace to occur during the judgment where he will pardon all.
Yeah.
And in Titus 2, 11 through 15, we see, well, we see with this, God's word prevails. It's irrelevant what the situation is. It could be the marriage, divorce, or remarriage issue that people want to complicate. It's not complicated. We complicate it because we want things our way. The abortion issue with this is evil acts happen, but do we serve evil with evil in this situation? And it's something that, you know, is unfortunate with our laws that are set in that are not brisk, that are not basically righteous in nature on taking care of these problems, because we're too liberal in our concepts and ideas. But anyways, if you don't mind, Titus 2, 11 through 15, please.
For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us all that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking at that for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ.
Okay.
Who gave himself.
And you know, we're talking right now, we're going through the three components of what we're discussing about situational ethics with grace and mercy, and then we're going to go down to love because we're quickly running out of time here. We understand in the court of law for those who without excuse commit a horrible act, use an insanity plea. They're without excuse. The insanity plea in the church for those who attempt to represent Christ but who are not properly equipped, and we learned that in our VBS. Scott, you did a great job, by the way, on that. But anyways, and I think that the children understood that. Equipped with knowledge, truth, and wisdom. For those who don't have that capability, use the insanity plea of love. Well, you know what? You know, for those who like I said, it's so rampant today that it's such a major issue that we can even go to that. But I'm talking about marriage, divorce, or remarriage. The issue there is people will say, well, for those who hold firm that are legalistic to the truth, you're not showing love. Absolutely. I have told people that is such a scapegoat on that. The people who hold firm to the word of God are showing the greater love. The people who say, oh, well, I'm going to accept them for whoever they are sending those people to an eternal torment. It's those that are pointing out, I need you and you need me. That's why we're here together as our brother's keeper, to hold each other, to make sure that we're holding to that straight and narrow. Why do you think we exhort, edify, and strengthen, and we are to assemble to make sure that we are looking out for one another? We are to be watchful. How truly concerned are we, and I was thinking of this, with people and their salvation. If we were at the beach, it's crazy, we've been watching Shark Week, by the way. You're at the beach, and you're standing there, and you see a complete stranger. We'll say over in Logan's area back there. And I see a huge fin coming up behind him. I don't know that person. What am I going to do? I'm going to scream and yell, look out, right? How many of us would be too tempted? Well, I don't really know that person, and I feel, you know, I'm not going to. You'd be screaming at him, look out, watch out. Do we do that with sin? Do we do that with the gospel today? Even with our family, the people that we know, we see where the danger's coming. We see that there is an eternal judgment, that these individuals will be lost. There's not a day of pardon where God is just going to allow everyone in. I think we have to understand that and grasp that to realize that we are in a lost and dying world, and we have people all around that whenever God, when Jesus and the disciples said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," they understood. These people don't know what they're doing. They don't know the danger that they're fixing, that eternal punishment that's fixing to be rendered upon them. And we, do we care? How much do we truly care? How much do we love? We don't love people by not showing them and telling them the truth. If Gene is over there doing something, and I don't go to him as a brother and express that, I don't love Gene. Well, and it's vice versa with Gene with me.
It really, in a good, a good spinoff to this is Revelation 7, or Revelation 3, 7 through 13. Whenever talking about here, the church of at Philadelphia compared to the church of Sardis. And I'll read Revelation 3, 7 through 13 here. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith that he is holy, that he is true, that he hath the key of David. He hath openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and thou hast denied my name. Behold, I will make thee the new synagogue, or make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship at thy feet," and talking about Jesus, "and to know that I have loved
thee." And the church of Philadelphia was probably a small, powerless, what we would consider politically or whatever, unit of people that God says, "I know your works. You're alive."
Versus the church of Sardis.
Church of Sardis, which says, "You seem to be alive because you are popular. You are popular among those that are Jews, Nicolaitans, those that worship Baal. You are popular because you don't defend the truth. You don't stand firm. You're one of those that just says, oh, kind of kicks back and like just as a chameleon among all." Those in Philadelphia were standing firm, and God says, hold firm to the end, and you will have a crown of righteousness. That's the difference there. Those that were in Sardis, and then we go on to, I believe, around verse 15 or 17 with the church of Laodicea, and we know that. God says, you're neither cold nor lukewarm. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. This is the Philadelphia, what do we know? Brotherly love, right? Those individuals that stood firm on the truth. And then we go on to anger, and we see that real quick. Anger, those who say, by pointing out the truth, that you are showing a form of anger. And that is as far removed as possible, because we see those that stood firmly for the truth. They had the greatest love and the greatest intent for all those individuals. So let us remember that. Let us remember that there is no gray area. There is no situation that we run into that is determined by how we think we're going to respond to it. God has given us all that pertains to righteousness. That we have to look into it and to know that, are we going to terminate? Are we going to render evil for evil? Are we going to allow, and this is so warped, some of the gospel preachers, real quick, that say, well, that and that adulterous relationship, it's a one-time sinful act, and then it can continue. No, absolutely not. That is something that we have to realize that we have to hold firm to if we're going to be obedient to God's to God's law.
Okay. So I'm just gonna kind of give a quick conclusion now because we've ran out of time. Here's what I want us to understand. This idea, this false doctrine, is running rampant in the church today. So we think about how vigilant we have to be to guard ourselves. My dad made a great. If you were to bring a forensics team, Satan's DNA would be all over the crime scene. So I want us to...
Just point that out real quick. With that, If and just to make a short story long, with that, is that is exactly right. For those that want to hold to the situational ethics ideology, to the principles, and you brought in a forensic team to look at it, that's all it is. It's false. So it's wickedness.
Yes, and just real quick, I want to go back to our situation that I proposed at the beginning. So here's the thing. As heinous and horrible as a crime this may be, and this is as in gray areas it can get here, I want us to use all a little bit of this intellectual honesty. Whenever in your life are you going to be faced with a situation that God wants you to sin? I want you to really think about that. We're taught from a young age, two wrongs don't make a right. But yet, somehow when we get older, we think we can outsmart that and justify that. That maybe my right might make a, my wrong might make a right. So, you will never be faced with a scenario, and unfortunately, trust me, that scenario is a rough one. You will never be faced where sinning is the right thing to do, and we understand the right thing to do. And I'm going to leave you Amen. With I'm going to leave you with one more thought. Here's the thing: a lot of us like to say, you know, I know a big thing at my age is you don't know my situation, or you know, we're all going through our own situations. Well, here's the thing: life is full of different circumstances. Yes, we all have our different circumstances, but everyone here who's been baptized into Jesus Christ, and I encourage you, if not, you'll have an opportunity here in about 2 minutes. But there's your situation. You have a Savior that came down and lived this life so that you died for you, so that you'll have a chance at an everlasting life. There's your situation. Your circumstances may be different, but let your emotions, let your personality, let your lifestyle reflect the situation, because I know your situation, you know my situation. Let's let our lives reflect our situation. So if you aren't in that situation, or if you want to create a better situation for yourself, or if you've kind of forgot the situation that you're in, you have a chance in doing so right now as we come and as we stand.